We're all familiar with the great priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Many of us are part of churches where it's regularly used even today. However, it's only recently that I've discovered that there are dimensions to the blessing that make it far more important than I was ever aware of. It's a truly remarkable scripture with significant links to the biblical narrative that we should not overlook. So I'll begin by reminding you of how the text reads, Numbers 6, verses 22 to 26. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you." That's line one. Then verse 25. "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." Note the word gracious or grace in line two. Then verse 26. "The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace." And note that the word peace or shalom comes here in the third line. Line one, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Line two, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." Then line three, "The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you shalom." And these three clauses crescendo in length from three words in the first line to five words in the second line and to seven words in the third line, making a total of 15 words in Hebrew. Just for your interest, it also moves from 15 consonants in the first line to 20 consonants in the second and on to 25 consonants in the third. As you probably know, early Hebrew was written without vowels. And then we discover that it also moves from 12 syllables in the first line to 14 in the second line and on to 16 syllables in the third line. All very detailed and technical, and you might say, well, so what? But Milgram, in his commentary on Numbers, says, and I quote, "This striking progression suggests its careful construction. The lengthening of each phrase moves one expectantly towards the final and seventh word of the final line, shalom, peace, suggesting a movement towards the seventh day of Sabbath peace, or Sabbath shalom." Seven, of course, was always seen as a sabbatical number. And here, the seven words in the third clause seem to be hinting at a sabbatical climax. More important for our purposes is to note that all three lines have two verbal phrases. Bless and keep, that's the first. Then be gracious, that's the second. And lift up his countenance and give you peace, that's the third. And all this would seem to point to a threefold structure in the blessing. But in fact, most scholars believe it's a twofold structure, the second and third lines explaining the implications of the first line, which speaks of the Lord blessing us and keeping us. And of course, statements in the second and third lines explaining the implications of what it means for the Lord to bless us and keep us. So the result of the Lord blessing us, line one, is that he makes his face to shine on us and is gracious to us, line two. And then the outcome of him keeping us, the second verb in line one, is that he lifts up his countenance towards us and gives us peace, gives us shalom. And the two words, as we'll see, are the two operative words being grace and peace. Now, not only is this interesting in and of itself, but many think that this blessing was probably in Paul's mind when he wrote his epistles and gave his frequent greeting of grace and peace to the church. Many have noted that grace, the word charis, is an adaptation of the common Greek greeting, charin, and peace from the Hebrew, shalom. It's then believed that by giving a blessing that combined both a Greek and a Hebrew greeting, that Paul is making the point that in Christ there's no longer any Jew or Gentile. And undoubtedly, all this is true. However, as the priestly blessing was such a large part of Paul's background, and when we note that its structure climaxes with the words grace and peace, then it's more than likely that this was in his mind also. And if this is so, it would be a beautiful way of demonstrating the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant people of God. And also, that the Old Testament blessing comes to its climax when it becomes grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in greeting the church in this way, he wants them to have the fullness of grace, charis, and the fullness of peace, shalom, that was first announced by the priests of Israel and is now expanded to include the worldwide people of God drawn from all the nations of the earth. Now that would be enough to get from 15 Hebrew words, but there's still a lot more tucked away in the text. However, fear not, I'll only just mention two points briefly. First, most of us are familiar with the 15 Psalms titled the Psalms of Ascent in Scripture. They're Psalm 120 through to 134. And usually each one at the top there, it will have a psalm of ascent. And it's significant that there were 15 steps to ascend as one approached the temple. Below, I'll mention several levels of steps that one had to ascend as you move through the various courts of the temple. We're not told what level these 15 were on, but theologically, it actually doesn't make any difference. And as we know, traditionally, these Psalms of Ascent were sung by pilgrims traveling up to the feasts in Jerusalem. But according to Jewish tradition, a psalm of ascent was also sung on each step as the priests ascended up into the temple, making a link between these psalms of ascent and the 15 words in the Aaronic blessing. Just to sum up, the blessing is composed of 15 words in Hebrew, and corresponds to the 15 Psalms of Ascent and the 15 steps in one of the temple courts. And Milgram suggests that given the ancient origins of the blessing, that the number of temple steps was constructed with the blessing in mind, as of course the blessing was given very early in Numbers, but the temple of course wasn't built until the time of Solomon. Then the second point that I want to emphasize connects to the ascension of Christ. A recent reconstruction done by a group of scholars, if I remember correctly, of Solomon's temple, and it was published in the Biblical Archaeological Review, demonstrated the necessity of the high priest physically ascending physically ascending several sets of stairs to reach the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. First, he would have to ascend steps to the Temple Mount, then ascend the steps up to the court of the Gentiles, then the steps up to the court of the women, and then ascend the steps up to the court of the Israelites, that's where Jewish men could go, then ascend yet more steps up into the court of the priests. He'd then be on the level where the great altar stood, and after slaying the sacrifice, he would then have to ascend yet more steps up into the holy place. That contained, you remember, the menorah, the showbread, the altar of incense, and then ascend yet another set of steps up into the Holy of Holies. And of course, the significance of all this ascending is not hard to see when we reach the New Testament and the ascension of Christ. And added to this, we should remember that it was on this day that the high priest would bless the people using the blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Not that it would never be used on any other occasion, but this was the high point of Israel's Levitical year. And on that day, the blessing took on a special significance. And as I said, from this vantage point, it's not hard to begin to understand what the ascension of Jesus was all about. Just as the high priest ascended from one set of steps to another as he moved through the various courts of the temple on his way to the Holy of Holies, likewise, on the day of the resurrection, Jesus said, "I ascend to my Father and to your Father," declaring his intention, as we discover from the book of Hebrews, to ascend into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and as our great high priest, sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of his own sacrifice on our behalf. And again, it's not without significance that in Luke 24, we read that as Jesus ascended, he was blessing them, probably using the words of Numbers 6, just as the high priest did as he had ascended on the Day of Atonement. Then in Acts 1:9, you remember we read, quote, "A cloud hid him from their sight." As Jesus ascended, a cloud hid him from their sight. Even as on the Day of Atonement, a cloud of incense would have hidden the high priest from sight. It's a probable reference to Daniel chapter 7, if you want to look it up. So as the high priest ascended into the Holy of Holies, a cloud of incense would have hidden him from sight as he opened the veil and was enveloped in clouds of incense that would have billowed out from the most holy place. And so all the parallels aren't hard to see, and it enriches our understanding both of the Day of Atonement and of the ascension of Jesus, you remember, 40 days after the resurrection. Now, as you know, it's well known, of course, blessing is a central theme in Scripture. God blesses the creation at the opening of the book of Genesis, and Jacob blesses his sons at the end of the book of Genesis. Then Abraham is raised up to bless the families, in fact, to bless all the families of the earth. And I should add that to bless is not simply to wish somebody well. It's a much more robust and powerful concept. At its core, it means to reverse the curse. Okay? The opposite of blessing is cursing. And when we bless, we reverse the curse, the very thing that Abraham and his seed was raised up to do. And of course, we could trace the theme of blessing through the whole Old Testament narrative. But to simplify things, as I've mentioned, the scriptures opens with blessing, Genesis, and the scriptures close with blessing, as in the book of Revelation, there are seven beatitudes or seven blessings mentioned in the book. Then, of course, that which recovers the blessing lost in Genesis and is prefigured by the blessings throughout the Old Testament came to the forefront in the great manifesto of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with a series of eight beatitudes or blessings. Remember, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the poor, and so on and so forth. So Jesus begins his great manifesto, and it should not surprise us, with a series of eight blessings. And by the way, although I don't have time here to give the background, the church fathers regarded the number eight as the day of the new creation. So blessing is a big deal in Scripture. We stand in a rich tradition and are commanded to bless the Lord and indeed to bless one another. But while the blessing is alive and well in Scripture and in some ancient cultures in the West, it's something that's been largely lost, even among the people of God, except perhaps in a formal liturgical service or as a vague Christian substitute for words like goodbye, as we leave a friend and we say, bless you, just as a kind of casual goodbye. But all is not lost, thank the Lord. Or perhaps I should say, all is not lost, bless the Lord, as we stand in a rich tradition and one that we can recover using some of the material I've mentioned above, and of course lots of material, loads of material, mountains of material that I've not mentioned. There's little enough blessing in the lives of most of those we meet outside the church, and the time is long overdue for us to start spreading some of it around. And as we also ascended with Christ, the ascended Christ who was blessing as he rose into heaven, and you imagine this, the last time they saw Jesus the very last time they saw him. What was he doing? He was blessing them. That's a beautiful thought. So as we also ascended with Christ, it's part of our commission, our authority, and our privilege now to bless in the name of the Lord, both in word and also, of course, we bless indeed. And I think that there's only one possible way to appropriately end all of the above, and that's by simply saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, give you shalom. Amen.